morning to the book of Revelation, and we're going to look in chapter 2, and we're going to chapter 3 as well. I want to preach what the Lord's laid on our hearts this morning and trust God to help us. Amen. Isn't it good to be in church? I do appreciate the word of the Lord. Thank God for, again, I do appreciate the Lord's day. I think it is ought to be an important day on every calendar, every week. I hope you look forward to going to the house of the Lord. And I understand that, you know, here I've been pastoring long enough to know that, you know, as we're pastoring and preaching, every service is different. There's some services the Lord allows us to rejoice and we see maybe the gifts in operation. But I'm telling you, a great portion of the services that you will attend will be opening this book and learning how to live this life as you should. Amen. We need to be attentive to His Word. Amen. Isn't that important? To listen to the Word of the Lord, to put forth that effort. And as we strive to do two times every Sunday, if the Lord allows, of course, in our midweek service, and other times we have revival services or special meetings, and we strive to do that there. Tonight, Brother Matthew will be preaching for us. Looking forward to that. He was scheduled a few weeks ago, but the service took a different turn, and the Lord really was ministering to so many different hearts at one time, and we just tried to obey the Lord in that service. So tonight, he will be preaching for us. Looking forward to that, and do appreciate Brother Matthew and his ministry. I appreciate the growth I see in that young man, and I know you're very proud as I've talked to you, many of you here at this church. So looking forward to that here in this evening service. But this morning, it's just the old plow up here, and we're going to try to plow away. Amen. We're going to trust God to help us. And Revelation there, chapter 2. I'm not going to I want you to keep your Bibles open. I would think it would actually be very beneficial, maybe this whole sermon. I will be referring to several different portions of Scripture. Many of you know this already, but just in case you don't, it's important that we kind of lay a foundation here. We know there in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see letters that are written to seven different churches. How to interpret those seven different churches. We do know there were actual churches. We do know that. That is, history actually proves that. Even to this day, there's actually to where some of these churches were, and if I'm not mistaken, all of them, there's still debris where there used to be a congregation that gathered at one time. We also believe in a kind of a dispensational sense, and I'm careful with dispensational in that sense, but it is true we can find some practical application to every church here when we study through this. So when I'm reading about these seven churches, the Church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. When I read about these churches, also we can understand there's application to our congregations as well. Things that we can look there. Things that we should, when the Lord gave a commendation, things that were good, we should look at those things and say, look, we should imitate those things. When the Lord rebuked them, we also should likewise say, look, there's things there that we should not do. So that's what I want to look today. I'm not going to really focus too much on the commendations and the rebukes. And even the exhortation, which is pretty consistent. The exhortation pretty much to every church that had a negative rebuke to them was this. What do you need to do? Repent. Every church, if there's anything negative there, it's simple. We don't need to complicate that in our day by introducing psychology and all these things. It's simply this. If there is something that is wrong and is against Scripture in your life, what do you need to do? Once you know about it, repent about these things. So it's important that we do that. But what I want to focus on here this morning, I want to look at the promises that are given to the overcomers. I want to look at those promises. I believe this will be a blessing to you as it has been in my personal study. And we're going to start there if you look in your Bibles, if you would, in Revelation chapter 2, and I want you to look there just at verse 7. I'm going to show you a common theme and all the promises that are given to the seven churches here. I want you to notice there are promises that are given to all seven of them, and I'm not going to read all of them to you right now, but just if you would go there to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. I'm going to show you something here, and I'm sure many of you have noticed this in your Bible study, but nevertheless, we will present it to you afresh this morning. Notice there in Revelation 2 and 7, after the Lord has already talked to the church there at Ephesus, He is now saying this. He that hath an ear, let him hear. I'm going to stop there because that's an important key phrase in all of these promises that are given to these seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Jump right over there to verse 17. After the Lord begins talking to the church there in Smyrna, again in verse 17, he's talking to the overcomers. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Look at verse 29 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. If your Bibles are still there, look at chapter 3, the next chapter, verse 6. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Look over at verse 13 of chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. And again there in verse 22, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. What I would have you to understand in our quick study this morning, if you are an overcomer and if you are going to listen and experience these wonderful promises that are given in Scripture here to these churches and maybe the church age, I would say, you have to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church. I want to hear what the Spirit is saying. Don't you? So that's what we want to do this morning, is try to glance at this with God's help and look at these wonderful initiatives, almost incentives, I guess you could say, if you're going to be an overcomer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, God, we need your help here this morning. We need your strength in order to teach this effectively. God, we know we are living in the last days. I believe that. God, that's not just a dead phrase that we use, God, but I do believe it has truth to it. There's something that should ring in the heart of everyone that is here this morning. We are living in the latter times. And God, there's a message to the remnant that is in the church, God, that we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So do that this morning. God, bless your people and help us in the name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Once again, this morning, I've already just gave this to you in the introduction. But here, if you would notice in these letters to the seven churches, you have Christ speaking to each one of these churches. He is offering a commendation to all of them. A commendation, which means good things. He says to every one of these churches, except the last church, which is Laodicea. He also has a rebuke to every one of the churches except two. And those two churches, of course, are Smyrna and also the Church of Philadelphia. But he does also give all seven churches an exhortation and a promise. So there we can notice something about, as we study this, there's nothing good to say about Laodicea. And God has also something wrong to say with all the churches except two. Once again, that's Smyrna and also the Church of Philadelphia. But what you would find here, basically, I would put in three words that start with the letter C. You have commendation, correction, and you also have a challenge. Commendation, correction, and a challenge. It is important that all of us understand that, even attending this church here this morning. I do believe God has some things He commends us on. I believe He would. And I know He does, because when I pray as a pastor and I look around and I look at the Bible, I believe there's a lot of things we're doing right. And thank God for that. And I think we ought to strive in that. But could we say that we are a church without any rebuke at all? Now, that is the goal and a challenge for all of us. I would not dare be arrogant enough to say that as a pastor of this church. Are we doing everything to precision? I believe we're striving to. But wouldn't it be wonderful, it'd be nice if God wrote a letter to the Abundant Life Tabernacle. All of a sudden, a prophet show up at the door, and all of a sudden he has a scroll and said, look, you know, the Lord, it finds these things. This is what I think about your church. I encourage you to pray that with me. God, help us as a church here, as a pastor, the rest of us, the congregation as well, and the leadership. God, how do you view Abundant Life Tabernacle? That would be a wonderful prayer to pray. And I also invite you to ask God to be, Lord, I can handle it. If you need to rebuke us, commend us where you may. But also I would tell you this, God will not rebuke you without giving you a promise as well. What is that promise? That if we, that exhortation to turn to Him, if we repent, if we correct these things, and if we are overcomers, then the beautiful news is this, that we have some promises that we can live by. And I believe these promises, what we're going to focus on here this morning, the promises of the overcomers, and I would tell you this, that we need to be overcomers. How many agrees with that? Amen. We need to be overcomers. But in reality, I believe this is where we kind of are in our church world right now. Even in our congregations, even one this size, you may have those in your services, some that are overcoming and those that are not. Those that are overcoming and those that are not. Those that are fighting the good fight of faith. Those that are striving to overcome and fight and stand and contend for the faith. But then you also may have those that are not being so faithful at doing so. So with that said this morning, I want to be an encouragement to those that are overcomers, but also I want to be convictive to those that are not overcoming. We need to get some things right is what I am trying to say here this morning. So as Jesus looks and he speaks to these seven churches, he sees believers and non-believers as well. He sees those that are overcoming and those that are not overcoming. He sees the faithful and those who are not. He sees the people who love him and possibly those that love themselves more than they love the Lord. And as he looks at Abundant Life Tabernacle this morning, he sees everybody that is present and he knows exactly what is the status of your spiritual life. So Jesus here begins to speaks to them about some things. The first thing I want to look at, and I would talk to you this morning about the incentives or the promises for being an overcomer. We find the very first promise to the overcomers there in verse 7 of chapter 2. And this is what he says to the church there of Ephesus. He said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we know the Ephesian church there, and many of us are familiar with this. What is the big the rebuke against them? Even though they are busy, and even though they are doing a work for the Lord, and they love the truth, they have left their what? They have left their first love. I want you to notice that. I know that is very familiar in your minds, but nevertheless, how easy is that to do in this world, in the sense that even though we are faithful to the call of God and we love the truth, how easy it is to fall out of love, but more to leave your first love and to place other things in front of him. So notice this, he talks about these men that need to, or this church that needs to overcome something. What do they need to overcome? They need to overcome the coldness of their own hearts, their ability. Isn't it amazing how myself included and you all as well, how easy it is to become very familiar with the church, and we almost view church, or, and I'm not saying 100% everybody is like this, but I can tell you what I have to go through in life sometimes. You have to fight the coldness of your heart. If you don't pray and read and stay full of the Spirit, you find yourself coming to church and it becomes just a mundane thing, another Sunday or another service where we're just trying to get through another day. And I'm not saying you view things this way, but nevertheless, you can say the hymns again or the preaching again, and life can become such a way as that. So you have to overcome the coldness of your heart. But notice here, if you're overcome the coldness of your heart, he promises the overcomer this, that they will enjoy this glorious eternity in his presence. They have passed from death to life. We know that. But notice here what he says there. He says, "You shall, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." Now, isn't that an amazing concept to think about? Where do you find the tree of life in the Bible originally? You find it there in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, I believe it's verse 22, where there you see the tree of life. It offers sustenance there to Adam and Eve. They eat of this tree and it sustains their life. Study that out. Take your time and read it. It wasn't put in there just because it had no value to it, but there's something about that tree of life that provides something there for Adam and Eve as they partake of it. Amazing thing to study that. But you find it one other place in the Bible as far as in detail. You find it another place in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. In the New Jerusalem, the tree of life once again will be available in that sense. It'll be there. And study that if you would. I'm not trying to get into eschatology this morning. But interesting is this. You find it in the book of Genesis. You find it in the book of Revelation. And I think 2 + 2 = 4. What can the tree of life do? It is something that blesses us. It's something that we partake of and we consume of this tree. And it's something that is a benefit to us. It brings life to us. So the promise is this. If you overcome, you know the coldness of the heart or the humdrum of life, I guess you could say, and just the ritual of religion, and you stay in love with Jesus, Jesus Christ, one of the blessed promises given to us is this. One of the divine incentives is, look, you will partake of the tree of life. Look, I like what one writer said. He said, the no trespassing sign that was erected in Genesis 3 and 22 through 24 will forever be torn down, and we will eat of the tree of life in God's heaven. This is complete restoration. God will restore us if we overcome. Is that not what we desire in life? A restoration of full access and full fellowship into the presence of God? I don't know about you, but there's some things that we lost in the Garden of Eden that we have yet to be restored to yet. I've yet to walk with God in the cool of the day. Have you? And if you have, I'd like you to tell me about it. We're going to make some money, figure out how you got there on this side of heaven. But I have not physically walked with God in the cool of the day. I have spiritually. I've spent many a wonderful cools of the day with them, finding a shade tree somewhere or doing something, trying to spend time with God. But what this is talking about is eternal restoration, being restored into this eternal bliss of restoration of life and fellowship. See, that's one of the great dilemmas of sin is this. It separates a man from God. That is what it is. That's even, I was mentioning maybe to Brother Shane and Brother Matthew Wednesday night after service. One of the great amazing things in the Bible, when you eat of this tree of the fruit of good and evil, it says, look, you're going to die. Now, we do understand that they did not die instantly physically, but spiritually there became a separation. And where there's a separation from God, there is death. You remember the prodigal son that goes into the far country. When he comes back home, what did the father say? My son who was dead is now alive. Why is that? Because separation from God, separation from the Father is death. But aren't you glad to know that even though we have been restored to him spiritually as a Christian, one day it's going to be a physical restoration as well. You're going to be given a new body. You know, if you die today before the blessed resurrection and the rapture, you will go to be with the Lord spiritually. But one day you're going to have your body redeemed. Not only that, made new. You're going to have a new body and you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. That is a promise of an overcomer. How can you overcome the Monday blues to realize this, that there's a restoration in my future there, that I'm going to continue to fight and continue to overcome until I have been restored in totality? Thank God for the spiritual resurrection. And thank God for the spiritual restoration. But I'm telling you, one day I'm still looking forward to being with my Lord and Savior and being with God in the great eternity, restored to him. That's what is being promised here to this church. Secondly, the incentive, we just talked there about being restored, and I would say immortality in that sense. But also notice here about in verse 11, we have the second church here, Smyrna. And notice in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now the interesting thing about here, the church of Smyrna, they were undergoing a severe persecution, and there's no rebuke to them. They're being faithful. They're being persecuted. And there's even, as you study this out, there's going to be some of these people. It does not seem to have happened yet in Smyrna when you begin to study this church, but there's going to be those that are going to be martyrs. Anybody ever heard in church history of a man by the name of Polycarp who was martyred? You know, he was actually an elder there in this church, and it's actually believed potentially, even though we're careful with this, but Polycarp may be referenced there when it's saying that some of you are going to die eventually here in this church. You're being persecuted, and one of these days somebody's going to be giving their life. They're being persecuted. They're being imprisoned. They're going to be put to death, and Jesus exhorts them to do what? Simple as this. When you're being persecuted, is the answer to backslide? Is the answer to quit going to church? Is the answer to have a big old pity party and blow up balloons and want somebody to sit there and pout around with you in the mully grubs and the pond and the muck and the swamp of despondency? No, no, no. Stand to your feet and persevere. Stand to your feet and be faithful. Stand to your feet and say, come what may, I will serve him. Though he slay me, yet he is good to me. Though I may lose things physically. But where can I reach down inside of myself myself and find such a tenacity, to find such a fortification of my faith. I'll tell you what it is. It's what would encourage this church here of Smyrna to be so encouraged. The Lord let them know, if you stay faithful and if you become an overcomer, he said he will overcome. He says the second death will not hurt you. I find that amazing right there. What is that saying? The second death is found there in the book of Revelation chapter 20. I'm not going to go there, but it's talking about those that at the resurrection to the great white throne judgment, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. It's an eternal death. Look, what he is trying to say here, and the great encouragement would be this: even though they may persecute us physically, that's all that they can do to us. The worst thing they can do to us is kill us. Now, that don't seem too encouraging, does it? Brother Derek, I don't want to die. Why? Who said I want? I didn't say I wanted to die. But guess what? That is really the worst thing they can do for us. If you don't have a proper view of eternity, and I would say if you don't daily and weekly and come to church and foster a proper view of eternity and a right disposition of your spirit in view of eternity, yes, if you're hoping just in this life, you will become a wretched, miserable soul. But when I read this Bible, it's constantly thrusting my view upward into the eternal, into the future, into the eternal. Why is that? Because if God's good to me, and even if he's, God's always good to us. But guess what? If I live to be 70 years old, that's about 80 years old. That's a good long life. Hey, 88, Pastor Glenn's way out in front of us there. He's living a really, really good life. Well, you get to live life and live an extended life. But guess what? That's really not that long. Time goes on. Eternity is massive, is bigger in comparison to what we're looking at in this life. And if all they can do to us, if all we got to do is persevere in this life, and we're promised eternal life, I would say to you, continue to persevere, because you do not have to taste of the second death. And then there's profound doctrinal things we could get into there, but I'm not going to do that. Thirdly, notice another thing we're promised, as the Lord is writing to Pergamos here in 2:17. He says this: he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give him to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Now that is a unique promise there. I know it's exciting to realize that we get to eat of the tree of life. I know it is exciting to realize that we do not have to partake of the second death. But Brother Derek, why in the world should I be excited about hidden manna and white stones? Well, of course, if you're just reading those words in our American minds, they don't mean too much to us. But I at least hope you can get the manna part, at least in your mind. And we'll work on the stone part here. Now, we understand quick, before we give you the unique information about the hidden man and the white stone, notice who the church of Pergamos was. Pergamos was a church that, even though they were remaining true to Christ and it did not renounce Christ, the people there were holding to, some of the people there were holding to the false teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So there what it was, that even though there's a remnant within that church that is so faithful and they're over coming, you have a mixture there where some of these people, men and women in those churches, are giving ear to apostate teachers. Now we talk about Balaam, and we're not going to get into the, as you could see, if this was a Wednesday night Bible study, we would just drag this out for weeks because there's so much to talk about here. We could go to the Old Testament and talk about Balaam and how they became a stumbling block unto the children of Israel. And is that not true of false teachers today? False teachers who are bringing a reproach against the church, and they're giving us false hopes, and they're giving false prophecies, and men and women are just gobbling up these false theories about who God is and who Christ is. Can I say unto you to be careful that we don't give into the same sins here as Pergamos, where you have a church where you only have a portion of them that love truth, and you have another portion of them that live a different life and they have embraced false teachings? That is a recipe for disaster. That's why we do our best to preach against apostasy. Almost sounds like around here sometimes. That's all we want to deal with sometimes. Why is that? Because we're just like the age that the Apostle John was living in when he's writing his epistles. The apostates are among us. They're around us. They're in our cities. They're in our nations. They're leading people captive. They're denying the inerrancy of Scripture. They're coming against God's Word. And guess what? When God's talking here to the church of Pergamos and warning them against those that are putting a stumbling block there and Father Balaam and the Nicolaitans, he says, look, but guess what? You can repent, and for those that overcome, they shall eat of this hidden manna. Now, the children of Israel were given that mysterious manna in the Old Testament, and I've never had any of it. But we know the children of Israel obviously enjoyed it at one point in time, but then thought quail was better than manna, and they got sick of it. But we realize when we get to the New Testament and the book of John, after the feeding of the 5,000, and Christ then begins to give a great insight into that great why he did that and what the manna was in the Old Testament, and he lets them know, look, I am the manna. So here when it's talking about eating of the hidden manna, the best conclusion that we can come to is this, is that the manna is a picture of Jesus Christ. It gave substance. It was fresh. It was new. It was satisfying. Basically, what we could say about this is a fact of this, that Jesus is satisfying. And if you overcome, and there's theories about what the hidden manna is, I encourage you to study some of those theories and come to a conclusion. But I believe we can come to this conclusion, that we are going to go to a place, if we overcome, where you're going to be satisfied in Christ eternally. Now, that's pretty simple. What about this nice white stone? Now, I realize that you know, when we talk about a white stone in our society, you know, rocks are nothing that really has a great interest in many of us. You know, years ago I heard, I've never seen this, but they would sell pet rocks. Somebody made money off that. You know, and I wonder how much money somebody made by gathering rocks and gluing eyes to them, I guess. I don't know how all that works. But we know rocks really don't, you know, if I was to walk up to my wife and say, here's a beautiful white stone. Okay, what does this mean? Well, in my mind, it don't mean too much to us. But a white stone, as I was studying this out, it's kind of interesting here. And again, I do encourage you. There's so many theories about this. You can study about it as long as within orthodoxy. It's nothing crazy. Understand, there's several things about this white stone that we can understand. I read one thing I want a big fan of about how a judge would decide a case. He would have a black stone and a white stone. And there he would mix the stones up, roll them out. The white one meant you were innocent. So it means eternal security in the sense that you have eternal innocence. When you get to heaven, you don't have to worry about being condemned. You have a promise there. And once again, I'm not the biggest fan of that theory. But there is another theory here that seems to be more popular that kind of leads to a certain level of intimacy. This thought is that often friends would take a stone called a tessara, and they would break the stone in half and engrave special phrases, words, or nicknames for each other on them. Each would carry the half of the engraved stone for the other as a constant reminder of the intimacy of that mutual love and friendship. So could it be that Jesus is saying, possibly here, study it yourself, but this is a conclusion we can come to, that this is a sign that he's going to write a new name on the stone. It is a sign of this intimacy that we have with the Lord, a promise that if you don't mind me putting it this way, that, you know, he has a portion of that stone, we have a portion of that stone, and one day we'll be together eternally. It's a friendship that is binding, that is true, that is intimate, and that's why I kind of look at that I'd like to say he's going to write a new name up there that nobody knows. It's going to be a precious. I like to think about this, that Jesus in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father knows me personally, and if I overcome, I get to be with him and restored to him forever. So I know that's kind of a unique thought there. Another point we'll get to here, we'll leave the manna and the stone alone. Let's look there at chapter 2 verses 26 through 28, and we're working through these. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule with them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So here to the church of Thyatira, this is the promise given to him. What is the status of that church? The Lord begins to rebuke them because they are tolerating Jezebel with her immorality and idolatry to teach. Now, notice that. There's this woman. If her name is actually Jezebel or not. But I'll tell you right now, if you're deemed as a Jezebel, that's not a good name. If you know somebody, that had a child and named their daughter Jezebel, let me know. I've never heard of that. Much less of somebody having a son and naming him Judas. There's certain people that so hijack a name, they ruin it. Now, I don't even know, I didn't think to look what Jezebel meant in the original language. I'll tell you right now, I wouldn't want to name my little girl that. Why was that? Well, we know of the immodesty and being seductive and the adornment, crazy adornment and enlarging the eyes, trying to seduce the prophets, all these things that she did, and we can read all about that. But we know mainly this was all out of her wicked heart, and there she wanted to dominate the worship of Israel. Think about this. Interesting because, Ahab, her husband, sitting there, he's a coward. And he gives right into her false religions. So this is a feminist spirit that wants to overtake the church and to promote immodesty and a seductive spirit. Do we not see that trying to be prevalent in our day? Something that's trying to engross our churches. A feminist spirit that wants to overcome and overtake and being seductive and being immoral and leading us to the worship of the flesh. That's what Jezebel did. That's what's taking place in Thyatira. We see those things taking place in our own society. In churches. So what does the Lord do? He writes to that remnant again. Those that repent, they will overcome. And what will happen if they overcome? Notice here what it says once again, verses 26 to 28. He says, look, I will give them the authority to rule and to reign with Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I kind of get a little excited about that because I'm not promised any kingdoms in this world right now. You're not at most. We're all just going to be good friends, and we're going to try to pay our mortgages off before we die. That's where we are. Okay, look, I get to pay my house off in 2048. Woo, can't wait to get there. And get to rule and reign. It's mine. I own that. Not really. You pay taxes on it. What I'm trying to get you to see is this, that really when it comes to us having a unique sense of authority in this world, we don't have too much. Now, we have spiritual authority that we try to express in the heavenlies and the spiritual parts. But even then, that's Christ's authority. But one day we get to rule and to reign with Christ. Now, I'm not looking at my notes here. This is completely off the top of my head. But I want you to notice something here. What was unique about Jezebel in the Old Testament? She wanted to be in charge. She wants to rule and reign. And let's get on back to the book of Genesis. Now, how many believes the word is true? And anything I teach out of that Bible in context is right. Do you know the curse that was put upon Eve there? When the Lord's speaking, when God's speaking to her, he says, look, your desire will be unto your husband. You know, that's not saying what that actually means in the original language is you're going to desire to want to rule over your husband in the original language. It is the same phrase that is used in Genesis chapter 4. When God's talking to Cain, he says, you know what? He says, sin is as a lion. It desires to pounce on you and express power over you. So Jezebel is that feminist spirit that wants to overtake and be immodest and be seductive. But guess what he's saying here to this church? You need to rise up above that and take care of it. You need to put authority over this in your church. If you can't rule and reign over what God's given you here and now, what makes you think you're going to be effective then? We got men that can't even rule and reign over their own lives. Slaves to lust and passions. If you can't overcome simple lust and passion, when I say simple, I know it can be complex. And I know you may have to struggle and fight against those things, and God can give you victory through the cross. But if we can't even rule and reign our homes and our churches here and now, what makes us think that we can be ruling and reigning over nations then? We need men and women right now that are able to be what they're supposed to be in Christ Jesus. What makes you think you can God gives us that one talent to take care of here and to be good stewards of. Be a good steward now. Why? Because when you overcome, he'll make you a ruler over nations then. Amen. There's a lot more there doctrinally we can get into. And I realize this morning trying to talk about all seven churches, I have really bitten off a lot to try to work through this. But fear not, we're going to go on to the next point. I'm going to leave the morning star alone. Study that. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Now we're talking about Sardis here. Now, what I like about Sardis is this, is that they're kind of unique because, they're alive, but they're dead. Well, they think they're alive is the amazing thing. I mean, I'm sure Sardis would be that pastor that you would talk to, the pastor there. He's saying, everything's fine here, nothing wrong, everything's wonderful. We're just a powerful powerhouse church, and we're doing all these things. And look at our outreach, and look at this, and look at that. And as God reaches down and tries to take a pulse of the church, and he says, I don't find none of that here. You're dead. Notice they had a reputation for deeds and or being alive at one time. Can I go ahead and warn us and all churches and every Christian? There's possibilities that you could be alive at one time, but don't guarantee that you'll be alive today. Here, he's warning this church, look, you are alive at one time. And I dare say, let's make this very applicable to you and I as individuals. Don't you sit there and talk about the fire that you had 20 years ago. But you're sitting there in a pile of ashes now. And have no. Don't tell me about the deeds that you did when you were 30 and 40. Don't tell me how much God used you in the church then. And we're sitting there and look at you now and you're very much more than a smoldering fire as there's nothing but smoke coming off of you. Guess what? You could have been alive then, but you can be dead today. Uh-oh. Is it possible to be dead and not know it? Yes, it's called self-deception. Oh, it wouldn't that be a shame if I'm just looking at you and say, I got saved years ago. I ain't done nothing since then. What is your efforts now? Look, I'm trying to share this with you out of my heart because I do get concerned with that every now and then. I've traveled and preached enough to know there's some people that are still hinging on what they did back in the 80s and 90s. Come on. I mean, that's just a big time. And if we're not careful, I don't want to be one of those pastors that do this. Oh, back then. Back then and back then. We need to get back. Get back to what? There's some people that want to get back to 1960. What would that fix? Get back to 1970. What would that fix? I'll tell you what we need to get back to. What Revelation here tell you to get back? Repent and get back to God. And when you get back to God, you will be relevant in 2019, just as relevant as 1970 or 1980 or 1990. God, I want to get back to you. I don't want to think I'm alive, yet I'm dead. God talked to me in the Easter of 1994. And God spoke to me there and gave me a word. I'm telling you, God can speak to you in 2019. There was a message of tongues interpretation back in 2004, 2002. And the Holy Ghost told us then, what is God telling you now? Now, it should not contradict what God told you then, but guess what? He can help you to live within the light of the gospel in this generation and to be relevant. I challenge any man or woman to think that we just need to live and camp back 20 years ago. I live in 2019. I've got to be relevant today. Doesn't mean compromising. Doesn't mean change to the compromising of the truth. But guess what? I need to live in today. I've listened to some preachers that think we need to get back before the age of the internet. I'm going to tell you, the internet's not going anywhere but forward. We need to get back before they had cable television. I'm telling you right now, cable television is going to hang around. It's not going anywhere. If that's the case, you would have somebody back in the 1970s think we need to get back to horse and buggies. And then they would think we need to get back to before that. And think we need to get back before that. And I'm going to tell you where you're going to end up. You're going to keep going back till you get to the book of Acts chapter 2. That's it. Keep going. You're going to get there. That's what you need to get back to. I'm going to go and tell you, Acts chapter 2 did not take place in Washington, D.C. It predates American culture. We got to get back to the beginning of America. No, you need to get back to the Bible. We'll leave that alone and keep going. What's the promise? What is the promise? Let's see what it says there in verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5 says this. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's righteousness. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that a wonderful promise to live by? Yes. He will not blot out your name if you overcome. Now, it's interesting to hear some people try to explain that away. Is it possible to be blotted out? Well, listen to what it's saying there. If you're an overcomer, he will not blot out your name. So how can I continue to live without my name being blotted out? Continue to live in Christ. Repent, turn to him, and overcome. All right, we're at number 6, only number 7. If we have to, we'll review them. I'm just kidding. Point number 6 there, or church number 6. Philadelphia, once again, nothing negative said about this church. Isn't that an amazing thing? They're small, they feel weak, but yet they are powerful. He says there is little strength, but we need to strengthen that which we're. He talks about how they're a powerful young church and how they need to continue therein. This church is filled with overcomers. And I would dare say, Brother Derek, which church would you like to be a part of? I would rather pastor a small church full of overcomers than a mega church half full of goats and tares. Right? What did Charles Spurgeon say years ago? Are we feeding sheep or entertaining goats? We got to make our minds up. I'm not trying to water tares my whole life. Yet is it my responsibility to try to pull them all up? Preach. There's coming a time of judgment. But I would love right now, if God knows, if everybody underneath the sound of my voice, if every one of you make it to heaven, we are not a failure. If a portion of us, it's not a failure. See, that's one of the things, you know, this compromising generation, and wants me to turn to all these social programs and say, well, look at you over there. What are you doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. We're being overcomers. I think it's a great joy that I can pastor a church where every man in this church is overcome and fighting lust and they don't have victory over them. That's a good thing. Then to pastor 1,000 where 90% of them are struggling to be faithful to their spouses through internet porn and all these other things. What I'm saying is let's be a church of overcomers. Small but powerful. So what is the promise given to this church in verse 12? Verse 12, do apologize. He says this, him that overcometh will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, which is in the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven. Basically what that is saying, you're to become a pillar in the house of God. How many realize pillars are pretty permanent? Okay, I don't know about you, but if they're permanent, ain't like something you just, they're stationary. Notice there, it was interesting. I was reading about Philadelphia here a little bit and the city, and actually what they would do, there were some people that had the money and the means of influential people. They would actually take a pillar and they would erect it in special monuments and buildings, and they would actually put the person's name on that. It was a permanent testimony of their life. Isn't it a good thing to know that one day when you're an overcomer, that one day you're in heaven, and there you're going to have this permanent place of a testimony among the millions of other testimonies of overcoming and living in this world. You're not going to be done away with. But look at the second death. For those that are not overcomers, it's the complete opposite. They will be forgotten about. Amazing, isn't it? Last church we'll look at, and as you can see, we're grazing over these things. There's the beautiful promise that is given to Laodicea. Now, I want to remind you that nothing good is said about the Laodicean church. Nothing. And if there's ever a church that really, I guess, kind of parallels how the apostate church is going in America. You can't even really put the term apostate because God gives these people a chance to repent. But notice what he says unto this church there. The Laodicean church was rich and increased with goods. And they had need of what? Nothing. Right? How many people really in churches get to place? The reason they're bored with Christianity because they don't need anything. I've got everything I need, Pastor. You know, I've got sustenance, and I've got clothing, and I've got money, and we've got houses and cars and land, and we get to go out and eat all we want, and everything's just fine, and the bills are being paid, everything's good, and you feel like you're full. You're so crammed full of all these things. But let me ask you this. What is your need of Christ Jesus? The Laodicean church, Jesus is outside of the church knocking. He's not even inside. But he's out there wanting to come in. Hear me, people. Hear me, church. God forbid that your heart would be the one that Christ is knocking upon, but you see no need for him because you got everything you have need of. If you don't see your express need for Jesus and you're thinking material things, and even then you can allow your own self-deception and worries and woes so to fill your heart that you feel like you've got it all figured out. But Jesus is out there saying, look, I'd like to come in and just sit down and sup with you. I've got some bread. I've got some ointment here. I want to talk to you. I am your bridegroom. You are to be my bride. Don't shut the door to me. And I would say to you this morning, don't you shut the door to Jesus. Do you look forward to prayer every day? Do you look forward to reading your Bible? Do you look forward to going to church? Do you have a heart that is open to him? Or is your life crammed full of everything you want and your desires and your goals and your career and your finances and going till you have no room for him? And don't you fall into the lie that you have no time. You have time. How do you know? Because you watch TV. Amen? I like what John Piper said. He said, what has the internet proven to us? That people that said they have no time are liars. The truth is, you make time for what you want to make time for. Now, may I remind you that God's not looking for you to be some robot that doesn't ever need any rest. But I promise you this, if you spend time with an honest heart before the Lord, even if you give God, and I'm not one of those who put times on things, but I promise you right now, if you're able to give God a good solid 30 minutes in the morning before you go out to your jobs or in the evening, and some days I trust you can extend that, and please do more. And I know we come to church and we're able to receive here. With an honest heart and a spirit that's in the right disposition, God can do more for you in a 15-minute prayer. All that worry you carry around for no reason, that's because you left him outside knocking. He wants to come in and he wants to talk with you. What does the Lord say to this church? And I do realize the time. He says in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Isn't that interesting? Now, I know my mind's crazy sometimes, but nevertheless, I have to live with it and sort through all these things that come to mind in my imagination. But imagine this. My father's not royalty by no means. He paves roads. But imagine being able to sit with your father or your Savior in his throne. It's sharing in the authority with him. All the blessedness that has been poured upon Christ as the approved Son of God. You get to partake in that if you overcome. It's very simple. If you overcome this fallen world, the flesh, the system, and the apostasy, it may seem like a lot, but God is simply saying this, repent, turn to me, and there's more that we could talk about. But if you do, I give you all of these wonderful promises. My wife, if she would go to the piano. Now, I didn't think I would have a chance to get to this, but I am going to mention it if you don't mind. Is everybody familiar with the Beatitudes in the book of Matthew chapter 5? This is not a quiz. I'm not going to make you answer anything. So you can nod and not worry about me calling on you. Blessed art thou, right? What does the word blessed mean in the original language? It's simply happy. You can be happy. Do you know there's 7 Beatitudes in the book of Revelation? Sometimes this is overlooked. Wonderful. Many commentators point this out. It starts in chapter 1 and verse 3. It continues in chapter 14, chapter 16, 19, 20, 22, and also 2 there in chapter 22. Can I read them to you very quickly? And this will be our closing. It says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, you said, Brother Derek, I want to be happy for eternity. Well, make it to heaven. And that'll work out, I promise. But you can be happy here till you get there. The Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 apply to the here and now. The Revelation Beatitudes apply to the future. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those that hear it and take it to heart what is written in it because the time is near. Some of this is a little paraphrased or updated, but just doing that for application's sake. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from the labor and their deeds will follow them. Blessed are you that die in Christ. Chapter 16, behold, in verse 15, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he, basically, who is watching, who stays awake, who keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and shamefully exposed in chapter 16 and 15. Chapter 19 and verse 9, then the angel of the Lord said unto me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the words of God. Chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Second death has no power over them. And chapter 22. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. If you correlate that with the first blessedness there in verse 3 of chapter 1 says, blessed is he that reads the words of this prophecy. Chapter 22, behold, I'm coming. Blessed is he who keeps the words. You're blessed if you keep the words. 22 and 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of that blessed city of the New Jerusalem. What I'm saying is we can overcome, and overcomers will be blessed in this life and in the one to come. Stand to your feet if you would. Hallelujah. Well, how many loves the word? I really enjoyed preaching that. I hope you received it. I hope you listened. I'm not a manipulator. I'm not a cheerleader. I know God uses us in different ways in different services. But the application of this morning's sermon is this. We have been given promises if we overcome. Two phases as we close here. Number one, if you are not an overcomer, and you have felt yourself giving in to some of the rebukes that the Lord gave some of these churches, the answer is simple. Repent. Repent. What does repent mean? It means turn to the Lord. Turn away from those things. If you are an overcomer, you're part of that remnant. Can I encourage you to stay the course, to fight? And there's some wonderful promises. Upon the condition for you to hear such words that are amplified time and time again in the scripture. Repent, believe, be blessed for all eternity. If you're able to receive such words and live in Christ, not on your own merit and efforts, but putting your faith genuinely in Jesus Christ and living this life and walking in truth, you will live for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? We don't even have a grip on eternity. Listen to all the illustrations I could give. For some of you this morning, eternity might have seemed like the sermon. But in reality, eternity is something that never, ever, ever ends. Oh, there's so many illustrations that come to mind, but I'll spare you the time. Simply this, it's going to be forever. And if you don't pray and keep a proper glimpse of that and live how you should in this life, don't you give in to the spirit of the age. Don't do it, but live in Christ. Let's commit ourselves fresh to the Lord this morning. Lord, in this benediction,